The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the word of God. Let us pray. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was Coach Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers, who once made the statement, "Practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect." And in a sense, the 37th Psalm is perfect practice. Practice for the future. Anticipation of what is to come in life. The anticipation of both disaster and prosperity. The anticipation of fulfilling the plan of God in life. And therefore, what it requires in preparation is perfect practice. And the perfect practice is demonstrated by the various files, the alphabetical acrostic, the 22 files, which are found in Psalm 37. We are now to the Yod file in verse 18. In verse 18, the Yod file, and Yod is the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is spelled like this, J-O-D, and the letter itself is right there. We'll enlarge it. This would be the line. It's high off of the line. And it represents the palm of a hand or a hand. The Yod is supposed to be shaped like a hand. And both the Phoenician and the Samaritan used the same letter. This is derived from the Phoenician alphabet. Verse 18 says, "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." Of course, it starts with a yod, the calactive participle of the verb yada, which looks like this in the Hebrew. J-A-D-A. And there is your yod that starts the tetrastich. The subject of the line is the tetragrammaton, the Jehovah or the Lord, and the corrected translation in modern English would be simply "the Lord knows" rather than "the Lord knoweth." With this, we have a plural construct noun from the noun yom, J-J-O-M, and the word means days. The Lord knows the days of the, well, you have upright in your King James. We have a masculine plural adjective, tamim, which means perfect. T-A-M. I am Tamim. And the concept is, just as Vince Lombardi once said it, practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. And the Lord knows the days of the perfect, or what we would call the mature believer. But this is not perfection in the sense of sinlessness. There is no such thing in this life for anyone except in the 33 years of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer is probably the best translation. And of course, this means logistical grace related to our time on earth. For the plan of God for the believer is in God's mind at all times. There never was a time when it wasn't there. But more than that, this yoth means we are in God's hands and always have been and always will be. And the key is in the divine attribute of knowledge. So when it says the Lord knows the days of the mature believer, it brings us to the doctrine of divine knowledge. There, God has three categories of knowledge. The first is self-knowledge. God is eternal. His knowledge of himself is eternal. God is perfect. His knowledge of himself is perfect. Perfect knowledge of a perfect person. God is sovereign. Therefore, his knowledge is infinitely superior to angelic or human perception, no matter how great the genius in either realm. In other words, time has nothing to do with God's knowledge. The future is as perspicuous to God as the past. And since God is a person, he possesses in his person both self-consciousness and self-determination. And therefore, God is a person, acts rationally in compatibility with his absolute will and perfection. God is himself, and obviously, therefore, God knows himself to be beyond comparison with any creature being. And because God is infinite, his knowledge is infinite. And that means that God's knowledge is without boundary or any limitation. God's knowledge is never complicated by ignorance or absurdities, which is one of the most important principles in the attribute of divine knowledge. God is never complicated by any form of ignorance or absurdities. God existed eternally. He was unsustained by himself or any other source, and therefore his knowledge is unalterable as he himself is unalterable or immutable. God cannot change. His knowledge cannot change. God's knowledge precedes both time and space, and therefore God's knowledge is not subject to either time or space. God's knowledge cannot be more, and it cannot be less than it is. God's knowledge is, of course, related to his veracity, his faithfulness, his integrity, his mercy, his goodness, and of course, his integrity means justice and righteousness. God's knowledge, again, exists in three categories. God's knowledge of himself, omniscience, and foreknowledge. God's self-knowledge is related, of course, to himself and to the other members of the Trinity. So that God knows himself as an object, God knows the other members of the Trinity. It is imperative that we remember that while man learns, God has never learned anything. God knew everything that was knowable long before any creature existed. And there never was a time when God did not know everything that would ever happen, both in angelic and human history, as well as in the, whatever we might call, the history of infinity, when there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, transcending any concept of space or time. So God has eternally known himself. And when we talk about self-knowledge, this is God's knowledge of himself. Take God the Father. God the Father perfectly knows himself. He also perfectly knows the other members of the Godhead, whom we call God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true of the Son And the same thing is true of the Spirit. Each has perfect knowledge of himself and the other members of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity has identical characteristics, which is why the Bible sometimes uses the word one in connection with God. God is one in two senses. First of all, God is unique. One in the original languages means unique. But it also means one in the sense of identical essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit possess identical essence. So self-knowledge looks like this. God knows that He is sovereign, that He has perfect righteousness and justice, that He has love, that He possesses eternal life, that He has omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. This is the essence of God. Each member of the Trinity knows this about himself. He knows that these characteristics also exist in exactly the same measure and proportion in the other two members of the Trinity. So the Trinity might be portrayed like this. Three separate and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each has identical attributes. Each knows his own attributes, always has, and he understands the attributes of the other and always has. So there is perfect coordination between the members of the Godhead. There is perfection, there is infinity, and therefore the knowledge of God with regard to himself is eternal, immutable, unchangeable. God the Father never learns anything new about the Son. The Son never learns anything new about the Holy Spirit. It is a total knowledge which is really beyond our concept, because whatever knowledge we possess, it comes through learning and in distinction between creature and creator. God has never learned anything. The second stage or phase or category of God's knowledge is called omniscience. While God's self-knowledge relates to his own divine attributes and the attributes of the other members of the Trinity, omniscience relates to creatures. It relates to angelic creatures, and it relates, of course, to human creatures, Homo sapien. So it is defined as God's objective knowledge of the universe and all of its creatures. And since the divine decrees establish reality for human history, omniscience includes all that is in the decrees. So in the second stage, omniscience. Omniscience is only one of three phases of God's knowledge. Omniscience feeds into the computer of divine decrees all of the realities of history. Omniscience also knows potentiality, things that could have happened but did not happen, decisions that could have been made but were not made, things that could have been done but were not done, thoughts that could have been thought but were not thought. So the divine decrees are the reality of history. And the reality of history breaks down into four subcategories. First of all, there is motivation, and then there is decision, and there is action. These are the three. You're motivated, you make decisions, and you go into action. These are the three more basic concepts. And there is one other which is really a part of this thought called anticipation. These are the ways in which man functions. Man functions in terms of thought, in terms of motivation, in terms of decision, in terms of action. Thought, motivation, decision, action. Now, when you get inside here, every thought, every motivation, every decision, and every action of every person in all of history, in every language, is in the decrees. See, God doesn't learn anything. What you do today, tomorrow, the next day will never surprise God. He knew it billions and billions and billions of years ago. Of course, the question often arises, well, if God knew that I was going to commit all of these terrible sins or do these terrible things, why did He create me in the first place? Typical, dumb, stupid thinking. I started to say something else, and that's what it is. It really is. Hyphenate it, and you have it. Any hyphenation of dumb, and you have it. And the reason for this should be quite obvious. We have studied enough in the field of humility, organizational, enforced, and genuine. We have studied enough in the field of human volition for you to realize that authority is the potter's wheel that molds the vessel. And your response to or rejection of authority determines how you think, how you are motivated, and what decisions you make, and what actions result. So that you do it yourself. God just knew billions of years ago that you would. You think it yourself. God knew what you thought. You have motivation. God knew your motivation. You will never have a motivation God did not know billions of years ago. God reads thought. He read your thoughts billions of years ago. Your decisions, your actions, they're all known to Him. So why did He create you? Why did He let you go so far and so long? And as the real dummies say, why did God let this happen to me? Which is psychosis. You're psycho when you say that. You are totally divorced from reality. When you find yourself in any given situation of your own making, and then come back and say, why did God let this happen to me? Obviously, you're way out in the toolies. A mature person is defined as one who takes the responsibilities for his own decisions and doesn't blame them on someone else, even someone who is blamable, like a husband or a wife or parents or children, etc. The omniscience of God also knows, therefore, the potentialities which we can also call the alternatives. The alternatives to thinking, the alternatives in motivation, the alternatives in decision, and the alternatives in action. Now, this should be more or less familiar ground to you, but then perfect practice makes perfection. What if you'd gone to a different school? What if you'd married a different person? What if you'd taken a different job? What if you'd lived in a different place? What if you'd had good motivation instead of arrogant, sloppy motivation? Well, God can tell you the potentialities in any given case in your life, and in heaven, if you want to ask Him, He will take the potential, the alternative, and carry it down, the results down to the end of time, that is the last second of the last hour of the last day in the millennial reign of Christ, or I should say at the end of it, the Gog Revolution. So the idea that this is erroneous thinking that often occurs, and God's familiar with this type of thinking. Because you think, I can fool people, I can fool God. Because I have fooled people, I can deceive God. I'm smart, I'm bright, I'm a great deceiver, I'm a con artist, I'm this. You say that, you think that, but God knew that you would think those thoughts billions of years ago. And God laughs at that sort of thing. We've already studied the laughter of God in Psalm 37. He laughs at that sort of thing. And eventually He just rolls you right out of this world in the most painful, horrible way possible. All the time He's laughing, He knows that He's going to put it on you unless you change your thinking. And He does. And the sin unto death And what precedes it? Well, life is too short to have to go that route. Omniscience knows all that would have been involved in every case then, where individual decisions might have been different. Omniscience includes actual, what is fed into the computer of history, and possible, the alternatives that might have occurred. Omniscience is defined, therefore, as follows. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. The actual is fed into the computer of divine decrees before history began, while the possible, the probable, the alternatives are decisions which could have been made, things that could have been done, actions that could have been taken but were not. Every minute detail of both angelic and human history is completely in God's mind at all times. And therefore, omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all of the causes, conditions, and relations, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the whole. Everyone who has a thought right now, it may be a counter thought, it may be a thought related to empathy or to concentration or to perception, but whatever the cerebration there are in this auditorium right now, X number of cerebrations. There are X number of motivations. There are X number of actions that will be taken in the next day or so. There are X number of decisions. I'm going to come back tomorrow night. I'm not going to. And all of these things are interrelated. And so people that love you are hurt by your decisions, or they are encouraged by them, stimulated. They are encouraged by your thinking, or antagonized by it. Everything is interrelated. And it's strange for you to say, here I am having my private thoughts, and in several cases, my private dreams. Poor lad is so weak he can't hold his head up. That's right, you. And here you are with your whatever activities, and they all amalgamate one way or the other. They all reach out and interrelate. Interrelation, we are going out as a client nation to God. Interrelation, all over the United States, people voted. A lot of people don't know why they voted the way they voted. I can tell you why. There was a large enough pivot so that everything amalgamated. Interrelationship of the doctrine of divine decrees. But God knew it all ahead of time. Now, since there are two categories, self-knowledge and omniscience, what need is there for a third category? The third category is called foreknowledge, and it is not the same as omniscience. It is quite different. Foreknowledge must be distinguished from omniscience. Between them stands the computer of divine decrees. Foreknowledge, in other words, is a printout right here. Foreknowledge is a printout of the divine decrees. Omniscience programs the computer of decrees with historical facts, thoughts, motives, decisions, actions. Foreknowledge is the printout of the computer of divine decrees under the principle that nothing is foreknown until it is first decreed. And only the computer of divine decrees establishes reality, which means foreknowledge follows as a printout. The foreknowledge of God makes nothing certain. It merely acknowledges what is certain, what is the content of the divine decrees. And God foreknows all things as certainly future because he has first decreed them from his omniscience. The omniscience of God feeds the facts into the computer, while the foreknowledge of God prints the facts from the computer. So we have a printout. In summary, therefore, God's self-knowledge and omniscience precede the divine decrees, while God's foreknowledge is a printout of the decrees. Why have it? Why is it necessary? To relate you to the plan of God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Foreknowledge is the application of the general subject of divine knowledge. Foreknowledge means, in application, God knew billions and billions of years ago that I would be in this jam. God knew billions and billions of years ago that I would have this need. God knew billions and billions of years ago that I would fail, but He has continued to allow me to stay in this life under logistical grace. Foreknowledge means that you as a believer, in your most discouraged moment, in your moment of depression, in your moment of being totally in a state of give-up-itis, God had you in mind billions of years ago. It is designed to pick you up off of the floor and keep you moving in the plan of God. And the application is very simple. So you failed. So what else is new? So who hasn't failed? So you're flat and everyone's walking all over you. So you are a jackass, admittedly. Good. Now we can get somewhere. Now, if God continues to let you live after what you've done, then the foreknowledge of God demands that you pick yourself up and keep going. Rebound and keep moving. Why? Why would God let you live another moment unless He still had a plan for your life? How do you know He has a plan for your life? Application of foreknowledge. There never was a time when God did not know about me. There never was a time when God was not aware of this. And if He knew billions and billions of years ago what a flop I am in life and still lets me live, then it's time for me to get off my gluteus maximus and get cracking. Now that's the application. That's the meaning of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means if you're still alive after failure, keep moving. And of course that requires the rebound technique. While the omniscience of God knows every thought, motive, decision, and action of history, the foreknowledge of God does not, in a sense. The foreknowledge of God can make nothing certain, but acknowledges what is already certain. What is already certain when you're down? What is already certain when you're in troubled waters? What is really certain? What is reality? God has a plan for your life, and you're still alive, and therefore, back to doctrine. God foreknows all events as certainly future, because He first decreed them from His omniscience. Omniscience came first, knowing the actual and the possible. Foreknowledge deals only with the actual. So another way of putting it, the omniscience of God deals with the actual, here in the decrees, and the possible, the potential. But the foreknowledge of God is a printout of the actual only. We are not left to speculation of what would have happened if we had done it another way. Everything, of course, in eternity past was decreed simultaneously and not by stages. And the plan of God rationale applies only foreknowledge to the second stage of the faith rest drill. And therefore, foreknowledge becomes the dynamics of reverse concentration when you're down, when you're in disaster, when you're in a state of confusion. Foreknowledge is a doctrine for the believer's application in time. Omniscience is a doctrine for the believer's application in eternity. When we see foreknowledge in the Scripture, it is the believer's application of divine knowledge in reverse concentration. Under the pressure of testing, under historical disaster, the believer must remember that he was in the mind of Christ in the thinking of our Lord in eternity past. He was in the thinking of our Lord at the time of the cross. All of these things are pertinent to the concept. Now David, in working on the Yod file, doesn't make these distinctions, but what we have here is actually foreknowledge, or the second stage of the faith rest drill applied from the doctrine of divine decrees. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer. We have also other printouts, if you remember Romans 8. We had election, foreknowledge, predestination, justification, and glorification. Those were the five in Romans 8. And just as foreknowledge is to be used in reverse concentration, so is election. Election means you're elected to privilege. That means you live in a client nation as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you take in doctrine and advance to maturity, you perform a part of the pivot that preserves the nation under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Predestination simply means that you were in the plan of God billions and billions and billions of years ago. There God knew all about you. It's a printout. And the printout says, look, God knew all about me billions of years ago. I'm in His plan. I'm still alive. Get cracking. Justification means that you possess God's perfect righteousness, which is the recipient end of blessing in two categories, logistical grace blessing and super grace blessing. And glorification means that when you exploit the indwelling righteousness of God to the point of advancing to maturity and receive the imputation of super grace blessing in its six categories, this glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot divorce the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ from the imputation of super grace blessing. So the Lord knows the days of the mature believer. This means He provided each day, and the word day indicates that each day the person who cracks a maturity barrier has made a decision every day for doctrine. He has made a decision to learn doctrine. He has made the decision to apply doctrine. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer. God sustains the life of every believer in this world under the principle of logistical grace. And He does so in spite of opposition from the ruler of this world, who is Satan, and the genius policy of Satan regarding evil and degeneracy from arrogance. No believer can continue in life apart from God's logistical grace support, for Satan has the power of death. We learned this from Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. But God delivers the believer from death and the power of death. Job 5, 20, Psalm 33, 19, Psalm 56, 13, Psalm 116, 8. So that the death of the mature believer is based on the sovereignty of God and the function of His omniscience regarding all of the facts. God knows the days of the mature believer. Under logistical grace support, God does and can prolong life. Psalm 102, 19 through 24, Psalm 118, 18, Proverbs 14, 27. While the justice of God sustains life, for the believer who is in reversionism and arrogance, the carnal believer, He also sustains life for the mature believer. Your spiritual status has nothing to do with the fact that you are the beneficiary of logistical grace support. The fact that you possess plus R as an imputation means that the justice of God on the giving end, one half of divine holiness, imputes logistical grace support to the other half of divine integrity or holiness, God's righteousness indwelling you, so that we are sustained day by day, regardless of our status quo as a believer, by grace, specifically logistical grace. But in this case, we're not talking about the believer who has failed, carnality, reversionism, interlocking systems of arrogance. We're talking about the believer who has succeeded, the mature believer. The Lord knows the days of the mature, the tamim believer. The second line says, and their inheritance shall be forever. First of all, we have a noun called na Kala, which looks like this. N-A-C-H-L-A-H. Nakala. And Nakala, plus the third masculine singular or plural suffix, refers to all mature believers, the mature believer of line one, and their inheritance. The mature believer has something special in eternity. The mature believer has something he can anticipate in eternity that other believers will not have. Heaven is a perfect place. As a perfect place, heaven is characterized by inequality. God invented two things for the human race to resolve the angelic conflict. God invented authority, which we have studied. God invented freedom, which we have also studied. You can't have freedom without authority, otherwise you distort freedom. Freedom does not mean equality. Freedom means inequality. Freedom means you are free to choose to advance. You are free to choose to retrogress. You can advance or succeed. And the greater and the healthier the freedom, the greater the inequalities in that specific area of life. Whether it's a client nation like the USA, or whether it is a group or a tribe, or individuals within an organization. In an organization that works properly, you have established inequality. Established inequality is another way of stating table of organization, a system of authority. You have authority in which someone sets up the policy, guarantees that the purpose purpose of the organization is set up, and guarantees through policy that is carried out. You can't have equality in a business organization without destroying that organization. You can't have equality in a local church. You can't have equality in any profession. You can't have equality in anything in life. Freedom says inequality. And so the virtue is inequality, not equality. Equality is not a virtue. Equality is idiocy. It is insanity. It is divorcement from reality. And people are never happy under any principle of either superficially imposed equality or genuine equality, of course, means perfect equality is perfect slavery. That's what I'm saying. Perfect equality means perfect slavery. Now, heaven has great inequality. Some people are going to have great rewards, crowns, a hundredfold harvest, 30 cities. Some are going to have 10 cities, and some are going to have zero. There are going to be a lot of believers like this, 0.00. That means that they use their volition to enter the interlocking systems of arrogance. They use their volition to reject doctrine. They set up in their arrogance false concepts. They became eclectic in their modus operandi. And as a result, they failed. And the failures, of course, will all have a resurrection body, minus the old sin nature, minus human good. But the succeeders are going to have a great deal more. Heaven is a place of great inequality. And the succeeders are the ones who glorify God in eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. And the non-succeeders, well, they're there, and they're in a state of perfect bliss, but they have nothing to show for the time and the logistical support God gave them between salvation and departure from this earth, either by death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. So, and their inheritance. Inheritance means rewards, blessings, crowns, harvest. Many analogies are found in the scripture. And their inheritance, their rewards, shall be forever. Whose rewards? The mature believers' rewards. And these are not rewards for doing. These are rewards for thinking. All production that is worthwhile, all action that is worthwhile, is the result of thinking, good motivation. And their inheritance or their rewards shall be forever. Now we have two lines. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer. That's line one. And their inheritance or rewards shall be forever. There is reward in heaven. There are degrees of reward in heaven. Well, that brings us back to a look at the a fortiori supercharger. This verse actually presents the a fortiori rationale, which is the supercharger or booster of the plan of God rationale. The a fortiori rationale stimulates the function of reverse concentration as the second stage of the faith rest drill. Such reverse concentration leads to the third stage of the drill, which is doctrinal conclusion and being in control of the situation. And that means in time of disaster. A fortiori, by the way, is a shorter and a quicker rationale for emergencies, where rapid decision and rapid action is necessary. It is therefore both a system of logic using comparison and a rationale for the believer under pressure making a correct decision. It compares a previous conclusion of doctrine with another conclusion of doctrine to understand and apply the inescapable certainty of God's grace policy in His perfect plan. A fortiori uses the inferential conclusion as being even more certain than another conclusion which was reasoned out in the past, so that the mature believer gains momentum as he begins to apply doctrine, and he makes one conclusion, sees it work under testing, he makes another conclusion under another system of testing, and then in time of great disaster, he has already proved these conclusions to be workable. He puts them together to become fantastically great in time of real disaster. So it relates certainty to certainty. It combines dogma with dogma to give the believer confidence in the plan of God and cause the believer to conclude that the only security in life is what you carry in your thinking. And that what you carry in your thinking is the only thing you can take with you when you go to heaven. You've all heard it said you can't take it with you. True. But there's one thing you can take with you, and that is Bible doctrine resident in your soul. And with it, every time you apply that doctrine from your soul to a situation in life, there is a decoration for you in heaven. The application may result in production or a stand or a concept. But whatever it is, it glorifies God forever. A fortiori is a rationale which takes an accepted fact of doctrine and by comparison with another produces a confident conclusion regarding the plan of God, regarding life itself. The a fortiori supercharger to the plan of God rationale includes two stages then of logical thinking plus application. For example, if the justice of God provides the greater its salvation, which is the judicial imputation of divine righteousness, it follows a fortiori that He will not withhold the less after salvation. God cannot give less after salvation, He can only give more. But since He has already given the most, well, this means the imputation of logistical grace support as you live in Y radical and the imputation of super grace blessing as you move into Z radical. Put with that, if the justice of God provides the greater at maturity, the imputation of super grace blessings in six categories, it follows a fortiori with greater reason that he will not withhold the less at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, what we are going to receive, those who crack the maturity barrier, what we are going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ surpasses any blessing that we have ever had in this life in the status quo of spiritual maturity. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer and their inheritance, the imputation of eternal blessing and reward, shall be forever. Verse 19 has the last two lines of the tetrastich. The third line starts out with a negative lo and the cal imperfect of bosh. Lo plus bosh. That's L-O plus B-O-S-H. Bosh means to be ashamed, means to malfunction in the field of hope thinking, to fail in expectation, to be troubled, to be disturbed, to be confused, to be disconcerted, to be disappointed. It's possible to be disconcerted and disappointed without being disillusioned. Disillusion is arrogance. Being discouraged or disappointed or disconcerted can be in the field of humility. Now it says, they shall not be ashamed. With this, we have a prepositional phrase, ba plus the construct of eighth. That's B-E plus E-T-H, and it's translated in the time of. And then with this we have Ra'ah. R-A-A-H, and Ra'ah here, it means evil, but it means national evil, national disaster. The larger number of people in a national entity living inside of interlocking systems of arrogance, entering one of the 23 gates and interlocking or interrelating with the others. Now it should be translated, they shall not be upset or troubled, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. Principle, the plan of God goes on in time of historical disaster. The verb bosh ordinarily means to be ashamed, but in this context, it means confusion and disturbance. What we have experienced in the last 4 years historically. The time of evil refers to any period when your circumstances beyond your control are disastrous. In other words, national disaster. The second stage of the faith rest drill is reverse concentration, using one of the three rationales, the essence of God, the plan of God, or the logistical grace rationale. Here, we use the plan of God rationale and the a fortiori supercharger, which means that in the greatest disaster, God's plan goes right on, God's blessing goes right on for the super grace believer. It may not be the category of blessing that would exist in time of historical prosperity. Nevertheless, it is real, and it is just as enjoyable as anything you could have in prosperity. And what is more important, it is rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. So God's plan does not change because times change. When times change, people become very flexible. The aristocracy and the nobility of Europe, wore silk stockings, males, silk pants, a waistcoat made of silk, and so on, wigs. But once times changed and the French Revolution came along in 1789, the men began, the revolutionists, the scum, the gutter snipes, began to wear trousers, which had never been worn before. And all of a sudden, they started wearing these things. So by the time of 1815, the Battle of Waterloo, the Congress of Vienna, a radical change in Europe, aristocracy changed its ways. They changed their ways because circumstances had changed. Same thing is true when before World War II, when I lived in Beverly Hills, people dressed for dinner. That is a tux. That's informal. When you were invited to a party, and the invitation would say, informal. And that didn't mean come in your jeans. It meant black tie. And if it was formal, then it was white tie and white gloves. But you don't see that anymore. Only diplomats wear white ties, white gloves, and tails. Or butlers in castles. Times have changed. And so we change with the times. But this passage is saying, wait a minute. You can change your dress if you want to. You can change some of your habits if you want to. That's flexibility under the principle of humility. But there's one thing that does not change in trying times, in historical disaster. And that one thing is God's plan. He goes right on. Nothing stops it. It moves through every type of historical situation. And you will note here that being upset, being troubled, being confused, or disconcerted is being out of control of the situation. And the faith rest drill is designed to bring us back into control. And therefore, there will be the removal of, there shall not be upset. The negative, you see, is brought in. The mature believer will not be disconcerted. The mature believer will not be upset. He will not be out of control. He will be in control because the thing that puts you in control in time of disaster is what you think. Not running out and camping. Not running out and learning to shoot. Nothing wrong with these things. You can camp and shoot all you want to outside the city limits. But don't consider it preparation for disaster. What do I mean by that? I mean that when the historical disaster hits, you may be the best shot in the world and you'll never see a gun. God wants you to think, and He may put you in a place where that's all you can do is think. You may know that you never build a fire in a pup tent. You may know that. But that doesn't mean God's going to put you in the great outdoors. You may wind up in the city streets doing God's business in a large city. You can't second guess God. And to do these things for your hobby, for your interest, is fine. Just don't get the idea that when disaster comes, you're going to do a certain thing. You're going to go up to a farm. You're going out to a ranch. You're going to take three magazines, and you're going to take 22 communists with you. Now, you know that a magazine of 45 holds 7, but you have one in the chamber because you're trained. Well, the point that I'm making is very simple. You can't count on doing what you plan to do when disaster comes. So what happens? So you become disconcerted because your plans are impossible. And some communist patrol is going to have a ball when they hit your farm. They won't eat that dry food, but they'll drink your booze, steal your weapons and all the rest of it. You just simply, disaster means something that is totally beyond your control and unaccounted for, and therefore God placed you on this earth to learn to think. Now let me tell you something. Learning to think is much more difficult than learning to shoot. In my lifetime, I have shot in all three weapons, the shotgun, the rifle, and the pistol. My favorite rifle is the .375 H&H Magnum. There never will be a rifle like it. It's smooth. It's marvelous. The recoil is pleasant, long rolling. It's accurate. It'll kill anything. It's overkill. And you can pick up a round anywhere outside the United States. I love side-by-side shotguns like the Winchester Model 21. I like the Browning Over and Under. I like the Remington 1100. I like all kinds of shotguns, and I've done fairly well, I think. Paul and I have done a lot of shooting together. And I like pistols and so on. But it's a hobby. How do I know that I'll ever shoot the communists or anyone else who's an enemy of this country? I have no way of knowing. But some of these things are rather difficult to learn. The people who are accustomed to shooting rifles have difficulty with shotguns. They can't loosen up and get that swing going. And they lose track of leads when they're concentrating on a bullseye. So to do all of them, it takes some knowledge of the subject. But they are easy compared to learning to think. The fire doctrine. Load and fire. Load and fire. Very difficult a doctrine. By comparison, polo is easy. Learning to play polo. First you have to learn to ride. Then you have to learn all over again. Because one thing, when you're learning to ride, you stay off of a horse's mouth. If a horse is any good, he has a tender mouth. You go to a riding stable, you better lift weights first and build up some strength. But then when you learn to play polo, the first thing you learn is a polo pony has to have a rough mouth. And where you were smooth and kept your reins low, now you're jerking that horse's head all over. And instead of the usual way, your knees in, your feet out, in the correct position for riding the English saddle, now you lean way out of the saddle and you snap that mallet. And so you have to unlearn what you've learned to play polo. But it's easy compared to learning to think. And the nice thing about it is, if you want to really play polo, you have to start out with about $100,000 just to get you started, a little more after that. But it doesn't cost you a dime to learn to think. Now how about that? Just stay with Bible class long enough, unless you're a real flake, you'll come out of it. You'll learn to think. Well, we have one more line, and this is the line on depression. So we'll save it for tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, come to the depression. Economic disaster. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity and the privilege of fellowshipping in the Word, of enjoying these things which are so important to us as believers. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take these things which we have studied and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.